What do we know about Ezekiel? Probably not much, or at least we don't think we know much. If I were to ask you to summarize Ezekiel, the Bible book from the Old Testament, probably you wouldn't be able to tell me much. Even if you studied it, or even maybe you taught it, there's a tendency for us to forget these things. And we then go with the thing that's most current. But in Ezekiel, we find a lot of very fascinating truths. And what I want to look at this evening is what we generally know. Or and maybe even think a little bit more about just how these books are used, how we look at these books in the Old Testament, and why it is maybe we don't know that much about the general idea of the book. One of the things that we do sometimes is we will use various verses from the Old Testament or a particular book, in this case, Ezekiel. And we will use those verses to try to establish some sort of point in the New Testament. And that's a perfectly okay thing to do. It's a good idea, I think, to find other truths, Old and New Testament, find things that are consistently true. Because that's what it's important for us to understand. I mean, the more that we understand the parallels in the Old and the New Testament, the more we understand what God wants, and the more we understand God. And so that's always a good thing to do. But when we get into the routine that we often do when we're preaching maybe a topical lesson and we want to try to establish the point, we will maybe use a couple of New Testament passages and then we'll support it maybe with other New Testament passages, but maybe also with Old Testament passages. And what I want to try to do over the next few weeks, what's going to happen is I'm going to preach some from the book of Ezekiel in the evening. And then in the fall, we're going to be teaching it on Wednesday night. I'm going to be teaching the class. And I'm hoping that what we do, I think I may have done this once before. The whole idea is to provide some sort of background before we get into the study. And then that way, we're already thinking about it when we get there. Because a lot of times when the class begins, say in September, you know, someone hands us a sheet or someone tells us to read something, and maybe we don't get around to doing it, and we walk into the class, and we don't really know that much about what's going on. It's very typical. And I'm trying to do what I can, at least from a practical point of view, to try to not have that be that way, for you to get more out of it. So I'm going to be preaching on Ezekiel, and then we're going to be doing the class on Ezekiel and see how much more it helps our understanding. You'll notice here that there are a few passages that I've selected. Whether we'll get through all of them tonight, I don't know. But there are things that you already know. Or at least you've probably heard it. You've heard of the idea of someone being referred to as a watchman in the scriptures. It's more commonly found in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel was told by God that he was to be a watchman. Now, when you consider what that means, it's probably more obvious than we would like to admit. I mean, it's someone who looks out for things, someone who watches. I think when you think about what elders are, elders are to be watchmen, they're to watch over things, they're to alert people to things that need to be alerted to. Now, he's going to tell us what it means to be a watchman. He's telling Ezekiel, you are going to be a watchman. Now, to try to fit this in some sort of context, this is written during the period of time right around the captivity of the people of Israel going into Babylon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel write sort of almost around the same time. Jeremiah is probably a little bit earlier, and then Isaiah is a little bit earlier than that. Jeremiah is that guy who's still right in the middle of Jerusalem preaching and teaching, and boy, is his life difficult and very challenging. Ezekiel, on the other hand, is over in Babylon, and he's a pretty smart guy, and he went over there, we're told, with sort of the initial elite group who most people felt would be most useful to the people in Babylon. So they took guys like Ezekiel, a little bit like Daniel. He was part of the same group. So they're both prophets, but they're teaching in different situations. Both are prophesying. Both in some ways have very similar messages. I mean, it's about Israel and what needs to be done and what's going to happen. But Jeremiah is still there in the trenches and he's doing his best to try to get people to repent, but it's just not working. In fact, God tells them, look, it's just, in the end, this is not going to work. They're so far gone, they're not going to turn to me. Ezekiel, on the other hand, he's over in Babylon, and he's hearing what's going on. Remember like Nehemiah, how he heard what was going on back over in the land? that belong to his people. Well, this is the same with Ezekiel. He's being made aware of things. And so he's that kind of writer. He's not living a miserable life by any stretch, as far as we can understand. But he's getting an earful and a head full of knowledge. And you can maybe begin to draw your own conclusions. Well, who's going to get the most out of this? Well, initially, it would seem that the people in from Jerusalem and from Israel that are over in Babylon, they're going to get the most use out of it. It's going to maybe be encouraging to them. But in the end, we all get something good out of it. And hopefully, it gets good enough stuff out of us to make us realize what it is God wants and have the courage to stand up to it and say, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. Here's that passage that you may be familiar with from Ezekiel 3. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from the wicked, his wicked way, you shall die. He shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered yourself. Now, this is where you might use this passage. You know, a lot of times we try to explain to people who have gotten themselves all enamored with the idea that you can't lose your salvation, that you can. And that there are biblical passages in the New Testament which indicate such. And when you read a very simple truth, I mean, this is the way it's laid out, isn't it? To the guy who says, you're going to be the watchman. You're going to have some responsibility. You are to point out things when they're wrong. Now, your job is to simply point it out. Whether people listen to you or not, that's up to them. But your job is to point it out. And it's a very serious responsibility. Something else he wants them to know, or he wants the watchman to know. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Now, classic, once saved, always saved doctrine is just not even close to agreeing with what this says. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. So what that's saying is, yes, a person who was once in a right relationship with God can turn away from that. Now, the only thing that really, I think, stops people from believing this idea, because it's just so commonsensical. God made us with free will. We're going to choose to do right, hopefully, but if we don't, we go the other direction, and we can do it. Whereas some people have this theological belief that somehow God has a hold or has a control over people. And those individuals, those people are saved because God wants them to be saved. He wants to make sure that they're saved. And he'll do it. It can't happen. They can't lose it. Now, when you have passages like this, I mean, it seems kind of silly to argue that. Now, this principle is found not only here, but it's also found in the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples that indicate you, at least by implication, we're being told that if you have your salvation, you can lose your salvation. Colossians 1, trying to encourage these people to be faithful. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, in other words, you once were bad people, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now you're in a right relationship with God in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what he's done. That's what he accomplishes in all of us when we recognize the need to be saved, when we reach out to God sincerely to request from him his love and his grace and his mercy. But here's the catch to it. I didn't lose something. I think I've gained something. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, you're going to experience all of what's mentioned here as being good. If you continue in the faith. So, again, it seems pretty simple to me. It must mean that it's possible that you might not continue in the faith. What's to prevent a person? I mean, I realize it might give us some sort of emotional and spiritual comfort to believe that somehow God's going to save us no matter how we act and no matter how rebellious we are, that God loves us so much, He's still going to make sure we go to heaven. I mean, I suspect, I understand why people find some comfort in that. But that's just a philosophical belief, honestly, that's really not connected to Scripture. Not to the very fundamental, practical thing. Here being taught by Ezekiel, this is going to be your job. You go out and teach people. It's your responsibility to do it. Some people aren't going to listen to you. It's not your fault. But if they turn away, they're going to be lost. And it's also not going to be your fault. But the point is, he's saying, you can turn away. You can reject God. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, this is another passage. Again, I'm trying to explain this from the perspective of, all right, you find these passages in the New Testament. This is the way we go about maybe sometimes trying to prove and establish things. We find these New Testament passages and we go, they seem to be saying this or they seem to be saying that. I wonder if there's something that can help explain it to me. And so we go back to the Old Testament, maybe, if we're, you know, curious enough and we have enough energy to do it, it would be something that we would do. But over in Hebrews chapter 6, talking about some people who really were in great danger because they just quit growing. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Now, it seems pretty obvious to me that the people described in verse 4 and 5 are people who've had the complete experience. And I think we would all, when you read what you read in verse 4 and 5, and someone says, do you think that person's saved? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, how can you not be saved if you've been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've made partakers of the Holy Spirit, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? Now, there's a lost person, right? There's a person who is fully entrenched in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But, he says, but then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You've heard me discuss this before. I believe what it's saying is that if this person falls away who understands these principles so well and so deeply, and you, nothing you can say to them, and you've known people like this before. You go up and you try to encourage them, you try to talk to them, and they say, oh yeah, I already know that. And you know what? They already know it. They do already know it. Well, maybe they don't want to accept it, but they do know it. That's the person that's being described here. But that individual who does know everything, there's nothing that I can say or you can say. But ultimately, it's going to change the person's mind of the person who has all the information. Now, I might be encouraging. I want to be that. I think all of us here would see that as significant. But it's on that person. He or she knows and he or she understands. Now, this is the way that I believe that a lot of times maybe we don't understand fully what's in the book of Ezekiel. Because we'll be teaching something or trying to make some sort of point from some book in the New Testament. And we'll want to try to find something to support that. So we whip through our concordances, or we look it up in commentaries, whatever it may be, and then we find these passages, these isolated passages. And so we know that. We understand that there's something about the watchman, and we understand that there's some sort of doctrinal truth that's in there. But again, we don't really know what's around it. We don't know what the immediate context is. Maybe it is we don't even know or even understand what it means to be a person who's really trying to seek out what is true completely. We're just trying to prove a point. And that's what we call, you know, in a pejorative kind of way, oh yeah, that's just proof text preaching. I mean, the Bible's there for a reason. And I don't know why it is we decide some things are really, really bad. But, you know, sometimes it leaves people not knowing as much as they can. And that's, I think, the problem when we just take passages to prove a point. That's okay if it's rightfully proving the right point, something that's true. But just doing that way may prevent you and me from really knowing what a particular Bible book is teaching in whole. And maybe if we knew that and we understood that more fully, maybe we'd be able to explain a little bit more significantly what's actually in that book. One of the phrases that comes in here, the soul who sins shall die. Now, this one comes up every once in a while when we talk about, well, who's responsible for sin? Well, it's pretty obvious that in the watchman tells us that he's going to be explaining to people, you're responsible because you've done it. But there's been a doctrine that's been taught where people are told that they're born with sin. And it's not because that they sin that they're lost. They're born into it. It's just inherited by them in some way. And they're guilty of it. And, of course, what you read in this passage is that when you sin, that's when you are separated from God. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, it's a proverb, and it's saying somehow the father and the son, or the father and the child, the mother and child, they're very connected. You know, what the parent does, so does the child. That's not always true. It wasn't true in Old Testament times. Some parents can do a really, really good job, and their kids choose to do whatever they want. Many of us have been there. We understand that. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. So we're not going to lay this off anymore on, and you really can't, I guess, is what the proverb is saying. Here's a general truth. Something happens to the father, it relates directly to the son or to the child. If, as it says there, the father eats sour grapes, then it's going to make the child experience that funny feeling in his or her mouth. But the Lord wants to make something very clear. Look. This doesn't apply to the way these people are acting. It's the soul who sins that dies. And everybody has to take responsibility for it. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines, and this is generally describing what's a good person living during the time of Ezekiel. Or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, and if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. Now, I don't know what you feel about or how you feel about looking at this and saying, well, I guess, you know, certainly a person in Old Testament times could have a pretty good idea of what it means to not be a follower of God and to be a follower of God. God has to lay this out in some way that we can understand it. And sometimes it shows up in some sort of a list. And, you know, most times it makes a whole lot of sense. And I think to understand what it means to be a person of God, you need to understand these kinds of things. So if someone says, oh, I don't know, some of you guys are just so hung up on rules and regulations. And, you know, I'm so up here. I really get it. You don't get it. I mean, at some point, we have to be a little bit more than philosophers. What we need to do is just say, you know, it gets pretty practical. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is to say to the people. Here's what you look like when you're a follower of God. It talks about idolatry. It talks about how you treat your fellow man. I mean, it's not the Ten Commandments, but it's certainly something like that, isn't it? Well, what does it teach in the New Testament? The New Testament teaches that if you're going to be a follower of God, there's just certain things that you're not going to do. Now, in the Roman letter, Paul addresses it in a more general way, but it's the same principle. That's exactly what God told Ezekiel you should do. You go tell those people, obviously under the law of Moses, you go tell those people, here's the way you look when you're a follower. Stay away from idolatry. Don't treat your fellow man with contempt. Don't cheat him. Don't be immoral. Don't be sexually immoral. Can we agree that that's generally described a decent person? So Paul says to the Romans, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, here it's saying, because there was some question, you know, if you're saved by grace, then there really isn't anything you have to do. And that's a commonly held understanding. It's considered to be sort of one of the highest levels of really appreciating the blood of Christ. And I understand the point. But look, we've got to be practical about these things. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Yes, we are saved by grace, but let's make it clear. Sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what it's saying here is, okay, yes, you are a person who is under grace, but that doesn't mean that sin can be a part of your life and it's okay because you're under grace. I think sometimes we have to be a little bit open to understanding basic principles that never change. There need to be people who are watching and to recognize that the soul that sins is what's going to die. That's the person who's going to be separated from God. And we can't go around trying to convince ourselves it's okay for me to act and behave like, not maybe like I want to, but I'm so out of control I can't do anything else, it seems. I know many people who've been like that. To one degree or another, we've all experienced it. But what Paul says, yes, you are saved by grace, but sin shall not be a master over you. It's not an excuse, you know, for just being like you want to be. And you know that, you know, there's a lot of people who believe what I just said, who are out there who aren't religious and who are quite okay with anybody who's a believer in God saying, oh, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about how you live. So why think about it anymore? Why even have to find yourself to be willing to go through the process of trying to understand what it means to be right and try to understand what it means to be good? It can be challenging. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. The soul that sins will die. Very oft-used passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, teaching or explaining a very fundamental New Testament truth. And that is, if you are a recipient of the mercy of God, Old Testament or New Testament, you are in a relationship with God really on the basis of the same idea. And that is, you are being saved by grace. That was true when the people wandered in the wilderness. They were still being protected and they were being saved by what? By their own ingenuity? No, by God's grace. Didn't just appear out of the blue when Jesus came. Well, there's another thing that is mentioned in Ezekiel 34. It's called, where it says, the Lord says, look, we got shepherds here, but they're not shepherding. And of course, he's not talking about individuals who are literal shepherds. You go ahead and you read chapter 34, you realize it's talking about the people who are leading the people. And what the chapter says, without going into it in any detail, you go back and read it yourself, is that the shepherds just aren't doing their job. The shepherds aren't watching the sheep. The shepherds aren't going out to try to chase the sheep down. And they're to be condemned for it. Well, when Jesus was talking in John chapter 10, he was talking about these shepherds, or certainly making reference to the lousy leadership that existed amongst the people of Israel. So he's talking to a bunch of the descendants. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Now, this is a shepherd right here. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and then have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Read Ezekiel 34. These were not good shepherds. And Jesus was not hesitant to let them know that he didn't think they were, and he was proclaiming that they weren't. It says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That's the kind of work that was being done. Now, if you want to talk about leadership in the New Testament, you want to talk about things that we mentioned this morning, in Acts chapter 20 with the elders in Ephesus, you know, Paul says you've got to be alert. You've got to be good shepherds. You've got to watch out for not only those within yourselves, but those who come from without. You need to be aware. But historically, when we read from the book of Ezekiel, and we understand what had happened to the people which caused them to turn from God, what seemed like so quickly at times, it was because, in part because of the leadership really not doing its job. Now, the leaders can't force people. This is like the watchman can't make people listen to him. But that wasn't the case. The shepherds were too concerned with themselves and making sure that they were comfortable in life. Well, there was another thing that was said, and we'll close it up with this. Over in Ezekiel 36, it's when the people were in captivity. And they were still showing they really hadn't learned anything from the mistakes that they'd made. I mean, they were told back in Deuteronomy, what? If you guys rebel, if you turn your back on me, you will be spewed out of the land. Most of us know that very fundamental principle. You would think that once they got spewed out, they would go somewhere and they would be licking their wounds. They'd be saying, you know, we've done a terrible thing. Now, some people eventually did that, but most of the time they weren't. They weren't. In fact, they were people made fun of them. And they made fun of God because they were so continually just doing what they wanted to do. And the way the people looked at it is they would look at them and say, well, what kind of God do you have that allows you to be over here and to be subject to a higher power, if you will, called the Babylonians or the Assyrians? Well, if they would have been honest, they would have said, it's because we have sinned against God. But I'm guessing that not many people said that. So they just kept on living like they wanted to live. It didn't matter that it brought reproach upon the name of God. And when you think about the New Testament, you think about God's concern with that. And he could see a people who were rejecting his son. And how is that making him appear to many people? Like he's not the God who really loves people. He's not the God that really loves his people. And all along, that's what he's demonstrating. People have every opportunity to show that they do honor God and they honor his name, but they don't do it. And it is something that God notices. God does not desire to be reproached. Because in the end, it moves people away from the righteousness that he is. And that hurts all of us. It hurts all of us because we're the ones who find ourselves being left with the responsibility for the things that go wrong as a result of our not really treating the name of God with respect. True then, true now. So when we are studying the book of Ezekiel, and we think about what was said in Ezekiel 36, when Ezekiel heard from God, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they have defiled it with idols. I also scattered them. This is the point I was talking about before. And I just, they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. That's why they were there. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Now, this is the one thing I want to leave us with. This is why it's so significant for us to try to live the best life that we can live. Because people are drawing conclusions about God because of me. God is being either held in glory, in esteem, or he's being reproached. And I have to ask myself, and I hope you will do the same, just what am I doing? Am I causing people to respect God more by the way I live and think, or am I causing people to do just the opposite? That was a truth in the Old Testament. It is just as significantly a truth now for us all. So what we've been able to do in a very general way is to look at some things that maybe we already knew from Ezekiel. But these are principles that are consistently true throughout the history of the writing of Scripture. Nothing has changed. But these things are all mentioned in the context of certain things that are going on. So what we're going to be able to, at least hopefully, try to do is to study these things in their context a little bit more and see if it sheds a little bit more light on it. And then maybe our remembrance of it can become a little bit firmer. And I know I can't make any promises in that regard. We're all, not all of us, but many of us are at the stage where we're just shocked at what we can forget. But we can keep on learning. We can do that. I know that for a fact. Until I can't do that, I'm going to keep on trying. Because I want God not to be reproached. I don't want God blasphemed because of me. I want God to get what he deserves, and that is glory and honor. And if he doesn't, I don't want it to be because of me. Think on these things. These are from Ezekiel. Principles that we know and that we understand and are really continuing to be a part of our lives now. The things that we've been taught tell us that we're responsible. I'm responsible for what I do. The soul that sins will die. And it's not good enough to just say, well, I don't care. I'll just go ahead and just take the consequences of it. Well, you're going to whether you want to or not. It's not going to be your choice. If I understand anything about what it is that about our lives that's going to be brought into judgment, it's going to be God's choice. He's the one who's going to decide. So I want to find out more about him. I want to get to know him as much as I possibly can. If you understand who he is and you realize that, as Rick was talking about this morning, you know, that there's something terrifying about God. I mean, you can block it out and say, I don't want that. Or you can embrace it and say, God, I know you're terrifying, but I also know you are a great God of love. And I want to share in that. If you want to be a child of God, please come forward as we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us, watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come. Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in His glory they shall share. If He shall come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?